I don't know how much we'll get through today, but we're going to try our best to get through as much as we can. Why don't we begin actually with a word of prayer, if you would. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise that we are able to come together in a time of study and a time of fellowship. We ask, Lord, that you would bless our time together, that you would open our hearts and our minds to your word, and that you would guide us with your word. And all these things we pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Well, again, as always, my token advertisement here. Faithlife.com/Sam Prayer. You will be able to find all the videos. I have created a subgroup called the Study of Paul. So if you want to go back and see some of the previous videos, it will actually be in that subgroup. You can ask to join. It's perfectly fine. But all the videos otherwise are stored there. That way I can kind of keep them in one place. But the video from today will be right here at faithlife.com/Sam Prairie. And that's kind of the way I'm doing it. I'm starting to get acclimated more to the faithlife.com kind of stuff. So hopefully you guys can check it out. And feel free to post on there, by the way. It is kind of like a Facebook-style environment, so you can actually post on there. And the group can see it. Not quite as scary as Facebook, because first of all, faithlife.com is predominantly a Christian thing. So even if everybody on Faithlife would be able to see it, it would predominantly be members of other churches. So you got that going for you. But most likely, if you were post on samprairie.com, the only people that can see your post would be members of the Sam Prairie site. So there you have it. All right. We're continuing on in the book of Acts. We are going to get to the second missionary journey today. That's actually what we're going to be starting with. So that takes us all the way to 15, I believe. Chapter 15. We talk about the Jerusalem Council last time. And so we're going to start with the idea of a repeat. Because that's what they start with, right? Paul and Barnabas get back together and they say, hey, let's go back to all the places that we've already visited. Let's go back. Their idea is to encourage and strengthen the churches that they've kind of formed or have formed there. And so it's a good idea, starting with the idea of encouragement and encouraging. You know, it's kind of maybe a sideline comment. I sometimes feel like we've lost some of this. And I don't just mean that for the missionary world, but I mean, you know, how often do we hear about how we encourage other churches, or strengthen other churches, or strengthen people in the faith? Usually we go with the other idea of tearing down and kind of criticizing. This church does that, and they're awful because of it, and so on and so forth. I kind of like this idea that they go with. They're like, hey, we had these churches. Let's go back. Let's kind of encourage them. That's their plan. But right from the start, everything kind of goes amiss, you might say. They've added some extra names, but then a dispute arises over who's going to go. And Paul doesn't really want John Mark to go. Now remember, John Mark is the guy who wrote the Gospel of Mark. So that's who we're talking about. And Paul really doesn't want John Mark to go. We don't know why. We don't know what the dispute is about. Some people, scholars, have decided that the main reason, at least that they think, is because on the first missionary journey, John Mark was with them and then left kind of suddenly, you know, after they run into persecution. And so a lot of scholars say, well, this is why Paul doesn't want him on the trip, because, you know, when they run into persecution, John Mark is the one who flees. And so there's nothing in the text, though, that justifies that assessment, but you will run into it from time to time. It's a theory. I mean, I guess, but it's importing stuff into the text that's simply not there. The text just says that there was a sharp disagreement, and they didn't know whether or not, you know, Barnabas wanted John Mark to go with them, and Paul did not. And so that's the sharp disagreement. And so right from the start, everything kind of becomes different. But also, you're going to notice, like, how did the first... Who remembers, how did the first one start? How did the first missionary start? Journey start? It started in the church of Antioch, right? With prayer, and then they said, okay, well, we're going to separate you guys out to do this. There's not that. They do kind of have this church, The church kind of signs off on it, but not really the same way. The first one was more like the Holy Spirit called them and said, hey, look, you're going to do this. And so they kind of did. And then this time it's like the church is saying, okay, that sounds like a good idea. But it's not necessarily what you'd consider Spirit-filled. And that's going to cause some differences later, right? So it start. Oh, wait. Yeah, so the first one started with the church and laying on of hands. The second begins with a discussion and a disagreement. I put more in my slideshows than I remember. I made these things and then I forget. The team splits. So basically from the start, the mission is all different because of this split. And so that's actually the question we started. The first one was Spirit-inspired, but what about the second one? Now again, here's the kind of the general map of where they're going to go. We're actually going to split this map up a little bit. We're going to kind of look at it in sections. But again, they're going to come up here from Antioch and going to go all the way around here, going to kind of go all over the place. Some of these in the text, in Acts, it's going to be really, really quick. They're just going to kind of run through them. But then some of these are going to have a lot longer span of time. So anyway, then he heads all the way back to Jerusalem, makes his way up to Antioch. So here's the first leg of the journey. Boy, that's a lot lighter than I anticipated. But anyway, going to Lystra. I thought you were going to be able to read some of these letters. Just for tabs, you know? And unfortunately, all my maps are like this. look, there it is. Maybe.
One more.
Can you hit the next one, see if that helps?
Yeah.
I mean, you still can't see a lot, but that's Lystra, Pamphylia. So here we are. So he meets Timothy at Lystra. Now this is an interesting thing. So Paul, throughout a lot of his letters and other things, rails against this idea that the Gentiles have to be circumcised. And so then all of a sudden, Timothy decides to join the group, and the first thing that Paul has him do is be circumcised. And so I think the first thing I thought I'd do for in terms of talking about the second missionary is kind of talk about this. Why would Paul circumcise Timothy? Why would he have him circumcised? His father was a Greek. His mother converted to Christianity. So his mother was a Christian. His dad was a Greek. But he has him circumcised. He's never been circumcised. So he's been circumcised. And the reason that this is the case is because Paul here is doing it for the sake of evangelism. Right? Timothy is going out to evangelize, and he's going to have to evangelize to the Jews. And this is a really, really big hang-up for the Jews. And so if Timothy was just a convert, he was just going to be a Christian, that's all well and good, he's fine. But if he's going to go and proclaim the gospel to the Jews, they're not going to listen to him until they absolutely know he's circumcised. And so Paul has him circumcised for the sake of the gospel. So kind of put things into perspective of what's going on. And this is why Timothy is, you know, because it's not like Paul is saying, oh, you got to follow the law, you know, the letter of the law here. What he's saying is, for the sake of the Jews that you're going to be evangelizing to, this is what needs to be. Okay, here's the second leg of the journey, which, again, you can't read, so congratulations on me being
better.
It is a little better. So now here's the kind of the interesting thing. So he's going to go from Lystra. If you go all the way to Troas, and this whole time, and we're going to talk about this, this whole time he's kind of going through town, and this is where the text, if you read through, it's a little weird. The Bible makes it very clear, the Spirit stopped Paul. Like, Paul wanted to say some stuff, but the Spirit stops it. And so now all of a sudden you have this big question that's kind of hovering over this whole mission trip. Like, what is Paul to do, right? So he stops Paul from preaching there. And now all of a sudden you have that big question. The journey doesn't have an understood purpose. Remember, originally it was just to strengthen the churches. But then because of the split with the team, it kind of took a whole different course of action. But then as Paul sets out to go do missionary work, to go proclaim the gospel, all of a sudden the Spirit is stopping him and frustrating him and making it to where he can't speak. And so all of a sudden there's this big question as far as what's really the purpose of Paul going out? What does he need to do? You see, the first one, that they were separated from the church, they had a laying on of hands, they had this Spirit kind of filled, like, go and do this, but then here all of a sudden we don't have that. And then all of a sudden, in Troas, Paul receives a vision of a man crying out in Macedonia. And all of a sudden, he has purpose. And so now Paul knows where to go. He receives a vision. Now this is, by the way, whenever I was kind of doing my research on this, this, by the way, is the setup of what they call the great irony of the second missionary journey. Because who does Paul see? He sees a man crying out in Macedonia. And then he heads over and he starts on his track to Macedonia. Right? There's Macedonia. He's starting his head up on his track over there. Sees a man, but then Paul finds two women. Right? If you're reading the book straight through, this becomes kind of apparent. It's kind of unique. So Paul sees a vision of a man crying out in Macedonia. So he heads over to Macedonia, and what does he run? Well, first he runs into Lydia, and then after that he runs into the slave girl. So he keeps trying to get to this man, and he keeps running into these two women. Well, women. Actually, and that's going to be kind of the highlight of the trip. He's going to run into some men along the way, but the highlight of the second missionary journey is all the women he runs into. So this is right off the bat. He runs into Lydia, and then all of a sudden the slave girl, remember the slave girl, she kind of, she's possessed, and so she keeps saying, oh, this is the, you know, they're proclaiming the right God, and so on and so forth. And then Paul is going to cast out this demon or this spirit because she's annoying. And then the owners are going to get really mad and they're going to jail him. Let's see, I can't remember. Did I put anything about that? Yeah, Paul. So Paul gets imprisoned because of that. Paul and Silas and Timothy. And then all of a sudden there's this earthquake. I know I'm rehashing a lot of the story, but I guess that's maybe not a bad thing. But okay, so he has this earthquake, and he has a chance to run, but he doesn't. And this is kind of nice. I like this. Paul is imprisoned publicly. Now here's something that is maybe a little harder to decipher in your Bibles. Where Paul is at this point, they are using terms of Romans. Their Greek language is all Roman. The people, the magistrate, right? That's a Roman term. This place is not considered a province of Rome. It's in the big Roman Empire. But unlike the city of Rome and unlike Tarsus, it is not considered a Roman. It's considered controlled by Rome, but not Roman. But yet they're using all their terms. It's like they're really happy to be Roman, right? They're super happy to be Roman. And they're super happy to be in Roman control, and they want to make sure everybody knows it. So all their terms, what they call the jailer is Roman, and what they call this person over here is Roman. And see, Paul picks up on this. So the earthquake happens, and he doesn't leave. And in fact, even when the magistrate finally says, oh yeah, he can go, Paul doesn't leave. Now, first of all, why did they want him gone? Why did they decide to have him leave? Well, there's two real distinct possibilities. Either one, they didn't believe what he was trying to say, and he was just annoyed, and they thought he was kind of like, dare I say, like a town drunk in the night in jail, and he'd be good, and so they could release him the next day. That's one possibility. The other possibility is they perceived that the earthquake was sent from the God of which he was proclaiming and said, oh boy, we better get rid of this guy. He just called him the thunder of God and the earthquake hit. Those are the two possibilities. We don't know which one. The text doesn't tell us. But they want to get rid of him, and they want to get rid of him in secret. But you see, this is where things get interesting. See, because Paul was actually Roman. Unlike these guys that are trying to pretend to be Roman, Paul was a Roman. And so he says, no, I'm not going to have this done privately. This is a public matter. I'm a Roman citizen. And that causes them all to go in a flurry because now they don't really know what to do. Because you see, you cannot just imprison a Roman citizen without some kind of due process if they're a Roman citizen. It's one of the rights that you get if you're Roman. And Paul is Roman. And they didn't do that. They just put him in jail. And so that's part of the scenario. I don't know what I have. Okay, so after the we all know the story, the entire family. I do like to highlight this. Jailer and the entire family is baptized. Notice how the early church did it. And also notice, you know, so sometimes when we get into the arguments in terms of infant baptism, this is where we kind of run into a lot of our debates. Because notice it doesn't say the jailer and this person and that person. It says the entire family. And that's the way the early church did it. They usually baptized the entire family, regardless of age. It didn't matter. The entire family was baptized. But anyway, notice that what Paul wants, he still wants to be released, but he wants it to be very public. Paul is utilizing his Roman citizenship as a means of further proclaiming the gospel. That is to say, he wants to make a big deal out of this so that he can draw a crowd, so that he can now proclaim the gospel. See, it goes in tandem. And if you watch Paul, and if you watch how he utilizes things like his Roman citizenship, it's almost always geared towards how do you proclaim the gospel better to more people. So don't think that Paul is just utilizing his Roman citizenship willy-nilly. Because if that was the case, he would have said something when he was first jailed. And he would have never been in prison in the first place. Paul doesn't care about being jailed. That's not the problem. The problem is he wants to draw a crowd so that he can actually talk about the gospel. I'm beating my time here. So the second, multiple legs of the trip, really, are going to take him all the way to Athens. Now, he's going to go kind of all over here, and I think I have a slide when he goes through Berea, and all the places that he passes, even up to Berea, he kind of runs into trouble all along the way. The Jews from the synagogue kind of rebel, and they kind of, you know, really start going after him. Really, it's before he gets to Berea that he runs into a lot of his problems, but the same people end up following him all the way into Berea. And it was there that he gets kind of basically thrown out again by kind of a similar mob. So he separates from the rest of his group and he travels all the way down to Athens. By the way, irony of irony, ancient Latin didn't actually have a TH sound, not like we think of it. And so really it's Athens. Side point. But it is interesting because that's where we get Attic Greek. That's why Attic Greek is called Attic Greek, because it's from Athens. So it flows. But we've maintained that Attic Greek is Attic Greek, but then we made the TH sound because when they transferred the name over to Greek, they added the TH sound because Greek has a theta. So anyway, fun fact of the day. Isn't that fun? Good fun. Good fun.
You know, around here, it's
ancient. Yeah, I did know that. Took me a while to figure that one out, but that's okay. Well, I always say it like this. I'm from a town called Beaufort. It was named after a Frenchman by the name of Beaufort. But it's Beaufort. And if you go there, it's Beaufort. And so, I don't have room to talk. Because if you ask me where I'm from, I'm going to tell you Beaufort. I'm not going to say Beaufort. anyway, so So there you have it. I can't speak to that, but I can tell you how the Athenians at least used to pronounce their name about 2,000 years ago, and it would have been Athens. Unless they were speaking Greek, in which case it would have been Athens. But anyway, so he goes down to Athens. Now here's something that's really interesting about Athens, and this is something, to be honest with you, at least at first, I never really put together. In Athens, he's kind of waiting for the rest of his team to come. And while he's there, he kind of goes straight for the Gentiles. He doesn't go and look for a synagogue. He doesn't go to the Jews first. He goes straight for the Gentiles. And it's one of three speeches that we actually have recorded from Paul. Paul has three big speeches in Acts. One was early on. I forget which chapter it was in, but earlier. This is the second. And this is kind of significant because he kind of utilizes what he has around him to kind of make his message persuasive for the Gentiles. Right? He's going up against, and Athens at this point has become really the center of learning in a lot of ways. The Stoics are there. By the way, Stoics, we usually think of Stoics as those people that stand strong. Stoics actually means dog, because that was what they would call them, because they would stand out in the weather and they wouldn't go into houses. Because Stoics believed in a return to full nature. And because they believed in this return to full nature, they would decide to live outside of houses, and, like in the rain and stuff. And so people called them dogs. That's where they actually get their name. So he's there with the Stoics, the philosophers, and the big names of his age. And these guys are so smart, and they're like, they have all these gods listed up, but then they always put this one for the unknown god, because, you know, hey, just in case we miss one. We don't want to miss one. Well, Paul utilizes that completely to his advantage and says, hey, I know who this unknown god is. And you won't believe it. He's actually the only one. And he kind of goes through this whole thing. And some people are like, okay, we like this discussion. Come back tomorrow and talk again. And other people kind of convert and move on. It's a really interesting point where you get all these people kind of lined up. And Paul actually has the educational background to actually deal with it from a Greek standpoint. And it does. It kind of sets up a part of his missionary journey. And again, this is one of the few times whenever Paul's actually, we have kind of his words in the book of Acts, but it's also one of the times when he's actually allowed to speak. Earlier, like even when he's talking to a judge, I can't remember if it's in Berea or not, but he's trying to talk to a judge, and he starts to talk and they cut him off. And they say, okay, yeah, and they kind of move him along. And so Paul's actually like cut off from speaking. They don't want him to talk. Well, here he is in Athens, and they're actually giving him a chance to talk. So from there, he goes to Corinth. It was really hard to get the journey here, but basically there's Athens. He travels up and around and gets to Corinth. When he's in Corinth, he stays probably the longest that we have, at least in the book of Acts, recorded. He stays a full year and a half. And he starts tent making again, starts doing it as a job, as he is kind of evangelizing to the people of Corinth. Now again, Corinth is really well known in the boat world because, you see, they got to stay really close to the coast whenever they do ships. They don't like going in the open sea. Their boats can handle the open sea, but there is a lot of fear and, quite frankly, there's a lot of danger going into the open sea. So they can handle it, but just barely. And so at this time, if you go too far into the open sea, you run into problems. And so what they do is they kind of hover around the coastline and get through all these, you know, all these islands and stuff like that. But once they get here, they got to kind of swerve around. And so instead, what they want to do is they want to come up here, and they want to take their ship and they want to put it on the dock here, and then they want it to be they actually pick up their boats and put them on wheels and roll them over, and then they want to get off on the other side, and then they want to travel that way, so they don't have to go all the way around. Yeah.
They have trouble in those days, and imagine how far they traveled in almost open water.
Yeah.
And they didn't have much for boats.
Well, again, their boats could handle the open sea, but you got to realize there's a lot of fear. I mean, look, this is one of those things too. Like, we talk about Christopher Columbus. You know, Christopher Columbus knew the world was round. Right? Everybody from Pythagoras, which was like in like 400 BC, everybody knew the earth was round. But everybody was scared of monsters. Because boats that went out into the sea rarely came back. And so what happened to them? Where did they all go? Right? So there was this huge fear of like there's some monster or something out there. And so you can see in some of the drawings and leviathans and all that kind of stuff. And once you get out in the sea, you're going to get killed by whatever, you know. And they didn't necessarily know what it was. Everybody knew the earth was round. Pythagoras had done the calculations based on a shadow of a well, if I remember correctly. He calculated the using the shadow of a well, taking it at various times, and the fact that the sun and the shadow was moving. And he basically calculated, I think within a few hundred meters, how round the earth was. So anyway, I always bring that up to kids, because kids are always like, oh, those old people are stupid. And I'm like, well, I want to rethink that paradigm a little bit. Can you calculate that the earth is round based on the shadow of a well? I can't. That guy could, though, and he thought about it on his own. But anyway, a lot of their boats can handle a lot of open sea. Now, and this is also the Mediterranean, so maybe even a little less rough. I don't know. I actually don't know how seas go, so maybe the Mediterranean's less rough. But either way, it's scary getting into the open sea. You just don't know what's going to happen. And then if you do happen to wreck, where do you go? You know, this is before the day of lifeboats and emergency beakers and so on and so forth. You just kind of drown. So it was a bit frightening. Now they did it. I mean, that's going to be on Paul's third missionary journey where the boat wrecks. And we've got some really interesting stories there, but we'll get to there another time. Anyway, but yeah, so he's going to be spending some time in Corinth for a year and a half. But he continued again. Now he's back to his old kind of going back to the synagogues. Remember, Paul believes in the Jew first and then the Greek, then the Gentile. So he goes into the synagogues day after day. Oh, that's all I have for Corinth. And then from Ephesus, he's going to travel to Ephesus. And then from Ephesus, it kind of becomes this very quick kind of section of the scripture. He's going to head all the way back down. And then he's going to basically go up and make it all the way back to Antioch. And thus we have kind of the end of the second missionary journey. Whew, that's a lot. All right. Made it through the text. Glancing as we may. So anyway, what are some questions that you guys have? I don't think I have any slides after this. Yeah, I don't. So, I know we flew through a lot of material, but again, I didn't want to make the second missionary journey a 3-week deal, because last week we skipped it for the Jerusalem Council, so I didn't want to try to get through it. I flew through a lot of stuff. Everybody's just catching up.
You mentioned earlier that this trip was supposed to be a trip of encouragement for all the churches.
Yeah.
How can we do that today?
That's an interesting question. How can we encourage others? And I mean, you know, I mean, outside of the typical means, I don't necessarily know if I have a good answer for that, but it's worth thinking about, you know. You know, the environment of the world has changed so dramatically, but unfortunately, at least with the world of things like Facebook, it's definitely traveled in the more negative. You know, go online and look for a positive message. It's hard. You know, So how can we encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ? I mean, obviously prayer is a good response. But yeah, finding ways to send them letters or notes or just, yeah.
What do you think about the missionary trips that different churches take? You know, like what we do, going to different places like in Texas or wherever we've been?
Mm-hmm. I think they are good, and they can be very, very good. You know, I think ours is done right, but I think a lot of them, unfortunately, are done wrong. And I know that seems like a thing of practicality, but truth be told is it's like, I'm going to cough here. Okay. And what I mean by that is like, so some groups used to go to a place in Africa and they'd build a water tower each year. But they would build it in the same town every year, because every year it would get destroyed. When they asked the people, when it gets destroyed, why don't you rebuild it? They said, because we know you're coming. And so it's one of those things where you got to do it right. Now, again, ours, the mission trips that we've taken to Yisleta, that I've been involved with, a couple in Yisleta, and I know we're going to Houston, you guys are going to Houston again, this last year, they've always been well done, and they've always been more either in emergency instances or things like this that are actually very helpful as opposed to kind of this awkward enabling kind of feature. There's a lot of material on this because it's one of those things where, you know, if you ever read Robert Lipton, Toxic Charity, and some of these other books, you know, he kind of lays it out, and it's a hard band-aid to pull. But he basically lays it out that sometimes some mission groups are more for the mission group and less for the people they're actually trying to help. And it's hard to say that, but in truth be told, is we're a very generous people. We give, and I'm not just talking about the Christian churches either. I mean, as a people, as an American people, we give in the billions of dollars every year. We give to other people, other nations, other places, in the billions. And yet, in a lot of these cases, if you actually do the studies, they're actually worse off now than they were when we started. And you have to start to wonder, why is that? And that's where you get to some very interesting questions. Again, but that's a much bigger topic. Again, I've always been very pleased with our mission group and what we've done. I mean, we do some awesome work, and we do it in a time and a place and a way that is helpful as opposed to hurtful. I mean, even when we were down in the Islata, I talked to Chris Hill, one of the guys over there. You know, he did his, what was it, his master's or doctorate? I can't remember. That's what he actually had. I mean, he's over here helping us build houses, and he had a degree in social work and knew all about these studies that I'm talking about right now. And he was geared up to make sure it was done right. And so I was always very appreciative of that. So. And I know the same thing was true with the Houston stuff that you guys did. I was along for those, but I know the same thing. You know, just well done, both guys. So, yeah. Yeah.
Yes, I think it's very rewarding to the person that goes on these trips.
Oh, absolutely.
I went twice, and mm-hmm. It was very rewarding to me.
Yeah. They can be very good for the people that go on them. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, absolutely. The thing is, and this is what Robert Lipton brings up in his book, and there's another book too, I just forget the author of that book, but the things he is good that it's good for you, we just want to make sure it's also good for the people you're trying to help. You know, the one we always bring up that was kind of really good example of things going awry, a few years ago, we did the malaria nets. You guys remember the malaria nets? $10 for $10 you can save a family for malaria. You know, $10. Everybody, I mean, all the churches kind of synced up at one time. It was really kind of awesome to see, like non-denominationals and Lutherans and Catholics. We were all like, get these malaria nets, and we got them all, and we packaged them all up, and we sent them there. And we drove all the net makers in that entire country out of business. We actually made the country worse. Because now, a lot of these people were receiving nets, and they were part of a family that made nets. And they were driven out of business. So now they had this net that they had no business. They actually lost their livelihood. Because all the churches of the United States got together. And it was not planned well. And I mean, the LCMS was a part of that. I mean, I remember with the VBS going, hey guys, it's $10, we're going to get that. I remember talking about it. How great it was, how exciting it was. We're going to save them from the mosquitoes. And then we basically just tore them up. You know, great intentions. We saw a problem, we decided to try to fix the problem, but we didn't do it right. Instead, what we should have done is developed a relationship with those net makers over there and started helping them out to produce these nets at a more reasonable rate and get them out there and maybe pay for the few that couldn't really afford them and so on and so forth. But that's not what we did. We just bought the nets ourselves, made them ourselves, packaged them up, and sent them over. One of the things that Lutheran World Relief does right now, and again, realize that we're on really a side topic at this point, but sorry. That's my fault. It's a pet peeve kind of thing. But one of the things that Lutheran World Relief is doing, and again, you know, how do you publicize this, right? I mean, it doesn't publicize right, but it actually is a really good thing, is they have been giving loans to people in other countries. A non-interest binding loan that the people have to pay back to start businesses. And so they'll go to these other countries and they'll see this person, you know, over here saying, I got this great idea for a business for this country. And they'll go, oh, that's awesome. Let's loan you some money. You know, if the business goes belly up, it becomes a charitable donation from the Lutheran World Relief. But more than likely it doesn't. And then all of a sudden they start paying back the loan. And now all of a sudden they're employing people and so on and so forth. It actually helps the country in leaps and bounds. But again, you know, when you're trying to talk to people about mission work and you're saying, hey, it's the great mission, we're going to give them loans, it just doesn't come off right. It just sounds wrong. Over the last several years, places like Goodwill have been under scrutiny because they actually, you know, try to make a profit. Yet look at what they're doing. They're training employees and giving them an employee record so they can go get a job. It's fantastic. Anyway, we got off on a tangent topic. I apologize. It is a tangent topic that I'm on. So anyway, but the other question of how can we encourage other churches, I think is a good one. How can we encourage other churches? How can we encourage the missionaries that are there out in the field? And I think that's definitely something we should dwell on. Again, I don't have necessarily a lot of answers other than, you know, sending them letters of encouragement, but it's a good thing to think about. How can we do it? What are some inventive ways? Any other questions? Yeah.
I just think sometimes we got to think locally as well as worldwide, because I remember when I was a kid, we always had things that churches got together with, whether it was Luther, you know, the Walker League back then, had zone rallies and district rallies, and we had Reformation services together, you know, mass services. Those things I think were encouraging for big people, you know, several congregations to get together. And we've lost a lot of that.
Columbia Middle School does it.
Yeah, one of the right. Few organizations that does it. I think we tried to have a Reformation rally here in our district, and it sort of fell through.
People didn't want to participate.
Those things, well, we just strengthen our neighbors.
Mm-hmm.
You
know, we need to do some of that. Yeah. Any other thoughts? Any other questions? Yes.
Just a sideline to what Charlie said, I think that there was more fellowship among churches, you know, a number of years ago, because when you look at the youth, you know, we had an organization that was the same name in most Lutheran churches, Walker League.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, and that was some of the best times of my growing up.
Because
we used to have talent festivals. So we'd go to Bloomington, we'd go to Peoria for can't remember what it was called, but we bowl up there at Christ Lutheran. I mean, we were with, you know, we just fellowship with other Lutheran high school kids, and everybody wanted to go.
Mm-hmm.
And now we can't get the youth to come. And
well, the thing of it is, I mean, you know, in terms of this, it is, especially with the youth, it is a different culture. And unfortunately, for a lot of churches, not just LCMS, but a lot of churches across the board, the culture has so radically shifted, but our tactics have all stayed the same. And we've just assumed that it worked 40 years ago or 20 years ago, it'll work today. And it just won't. Like, so, for instance, like a lot of the things that you mentioned, they're all entertainment-driven. A kid nowadays can pull a movie out of their pocket, right? Their phone is the most addictive thing, that it was designed purely for entertainment and their attention. Can a church really compete with that on the entertainment front? Now, I've seen churches try. I have a friend from high school that is actually a Baptist, right? Yeah, Maryville Baptist. He's a Maryville Baptist, which is, for all intents and purposes, a megachurch. I went to his youth room. I was down there a few months ago, and I went down to his youth room. He is trying to compete on that front. He probably has $400,000 invested in his youth room. Yeah. And I was there whenever he was having a 7th and 8th grade youth party, and he had maybe 20 kids. Now, 20 kids seems like a lot, but you got to realize that this church has, I don't know, I think he says his average worship for Sunday is about 4,000. And then maybe, you know, maybe membership-wise probably has closer to 6 if you put it on the books. So you're talking about a church that has 6,000 members and they have 20 7th and 8th graders that come to a youth party? And in his facility, the amount of screens and stuff, looking at it, you know, soundboard, screens, everything else that you could throw at it, I wouldn't shake a stick at least $300,000-$400,000 in that youth room. And he was already talking about how it's dated, and he's going to have to rip it all apart and just revamp it. Not the screens and everything. A lot of that stuff was going to have to stay, of course. But, like, you know, the tables, he had these, you know, kind of like the tables like we have upstairs. He had tables like that, and he's like, well, kids don't really do this anymore, so I'm gonna take these out. We're gonna get different things here, you know. And you know, he's competing on that front, but that's what it takes. And even at that, he gets maybe 20 kids. So we're trying to compete in a battle where, you know, Hollywood and all these other places spend millions and millions of dollars. And we're trying to compete on the front of entertainment. You know, there's a lot of thoughts on this, and there's a lot of studies on this, and there's a lot of really interesting stuff out there. And I encourage all of you to, by all means, read it. You know, read, like, Ken Ham's book, Already Gone. Fantastic book. Ken Ham, Britt Beamer, Already Gone. It'll give you nightmares, so just be ready. You know, he talks about the flow out of children in the world today. Also read a book. This one's a little tedious. You might just want to just skim through this one. It's called The Juvenilization of Christianity. And he talks a lot about the progression of youth groups and the impact that they've had on the church, because their focus went from the early 1900s to more church-related topics to about the 1970s, 1980s, 1990s to a definite more entertainment industry kind of aspect. It's fascinating stuff, but, you know, I think really, you know, what Matt's doing has really been awesome, because Matt has been focusing more on things like Bible study and things like that. And, you know, I mean, we don't have a huge number of kids, but we do have some kids that are coming. And I think highlighting on the things that we do have that are really important, like the Word of God, is really important, because that's what's going to, you know, ultimately is going to get the kids in this day. It's not the entertainment. It's God's Word. Yeah, John?
We're closer to home. Just like now with Good Shepherd, I mean, we have been blessed immeasurably by facilities and donations of land and capital assets and everything. And where are the kids? I mean, we just don't have kids anymore. I mean, two of the three congregations have hardly anybody coming, and it's really a dilemma.
You know, in Luther's day, he thought the world was about to end. He did. If you ever really want to be encouraged in your darker times, read Luther. He's great for it, because Luther really thought the world was about to end. He thought the Christian church was about to be demolished. He, as they say, rediscovered the gospel, was proclaiming it, and he didn't have a lot of people. And he set the world on fire in a lot of ways. But when he looked out and saw what Rome was doing and saw what the world was doing, in a lot of ways, he thought the world was about to end, that this was the last remnant of the Christian church, and that Christ would return. It is so easy for us to you know, and actually, I should say that. I need to break this up and stop myself for a second here. This is one of those things that even the non-denominational churches have started to actually realize. And they started realizing in about 2004, 2007, somewhere around there, that their old models of church idolized numbers. Yeah, and they'll say it. They'll say, look, we had a problem. We were starting to idolize numbers. To the point where they started idolizing, they would even allow false doctrine into the church as long as it got members. And they say it became our idol. And it was a problem. They figured out really how to grow a church like nobody's business. But they never learned how to maintain the doctrine. The Lutheran Church, on the other hand, has been really good in the exact opposite direction. We are really good about saying, this is our doctrinal stance. And, you know, we're not necessarily... But really, that's a Lutheran stance, and that's always been Luther's stance. Luther, in his books, through his commentaries on Genesis, and through several of his other books, flat out says, look, if I stand on the word of God and the world ends, but I'm going to stand on the word of God regardless. And that's always been the Lutheran stance. And that's always been the Lutheran position. You are right. From a cultural standpoint, it does appear like our numbers are declining. But to be honest with you, the LCMS has really not been impacted as much as you think. I know it seems like it. Right? This is one of those things where our experience says it's really, really bad. But if you actually look at the numbers, you know how many, you know what our decline has been over the last 10 years? 2%. It seems like it's been much more, but it hasn't. 2%. Some churches are declining, some churches are growing. All in all, the difference is a negative of 2%. Take that with a non-denominational church, which has lost 32%. Now, remember, they're really good at growing churches. So they're really good at offsetting their numbers to make it look like they're not really hurting. Truth be told is, a lot of mega churches have actually started closing their doors. You probably know of some of them. The Crystal Cathedral is a Catholic church, everybody. The Catholic Church, by the way, also has lost like 34 or 35%. I can imagine that's more now, since some more recent news stories have come out. So anyway, they've lost a good chunk of people. Now, does that mean all of these churches have done that? No, absolutely not. You know, this is one of those things, too, where, you know, I mean, I have a lot of disagreements with a lot of like, for instance, I always bring up the non-denominational church, but that's just because they're one of the big ones, and so that's the biggest one you can kind of talk about. And truth be told is you have this church over here, which is actually, from a doctrinal standpoint, really close to us with some differences, admittedly so. Or you have over here, you have Joel Osteen, which also qualifies as a non-denominational church, which he differs from me. Huge, right? They're both under that big umbrella we call non-denomination. There's no standard. And so realize that we're lumping all of them together, and they've lost approximately 32% over the last 10 years compared to the LCMS, which has lost 2%. So as bad as it seems, it is not as bad as, you know, what it really is. By the way, you can look up all these numbers. They did the study. They do the study every 10 years, the Pew Research does. And you can actually go on there and find it. It was 2016, I think. Yeah. So it was 2006 to 2016 is the study, and that was basically, this is basically some of the rates that they found. Yes?
Do you know if that's based on membership or attendance? Because the LCMS has a really hard time getting people off their membership rolls.
Which could have found that for only declining 2%.
You know, I'll honestly, you'd have to look up and say, it's been so long. I mean, it came out a couple years ago. It's been a couple years since I read it. But really, I mean, it's hard to say, but at the same time, I think if you go back in time, you're going to find the same problem, you know, yesteryear. It's hard to say, oh, it's different now than it was back then. In terms of attendance, if I remember correctly, the attendance rates within the LCMS Church have gone down slightly, but not really what you think. I mean, we've pretty much stayed steady with our relative attendance rates. I don't know how else to say it without getting into, like, statistical numbers that I probably shouldn't be quoting anyway. So, you know.
Well, one of the problems is the viability of the situation. I mean, maybe the attendance has gone down just 2% or something, but operating expenses have probably gone up 20 or 25%. And that's where it makes it difficult, especially with, like, schools.
It's true. It's true. And that is a concern. And that's something that needs to be factored in and taken into account. Really, we can have a church, you know, however we need to have a church. I mean, the importance is the Word of God. It must stay, and it must stay, you know. And again, you know, I mean, we think about it as Lutherans. We're going to proclaim the Word of God, and if the world falls apart around us, I'm still going to stand up and proclaim the Word of God. That's just the way it is. And that was always the Lutheran approach. Now, again, you have to add this because you don't want it to be, you know, taken too much into context. Now, does that mean that we adopt poor practices and we adopt doing things awfully, in a sense, just because we want to? No. We proclaim the Word of God to the best of our ability, and sometimes that means we have to adjust some of the situations around it. But it's always centered around the Word of God. I think that's sometimes where we get lost a little bit. But yes, the operating expense, it is a factor. Absolutely, it is a factor. But again, you know, it doesn't really cost anything. You know what I mean? Like we can talk about operating expenses, but I mean, there's a lot of suggestions out there for where the church is going to have to move in the future. And, you know, some of them are scary for people like me, you know. Like one of the suggestions is to have a bivocational pastor, right? That is to say, have a pastor has a job, you know. That's not just the church. That's one suggestion, for instance. Another suggestion might be to you know, have different types of buildings and so on. All kinds of stuff. You can read about it all until you're blue in the face. You know, and when you get to that point, we'll have to have those discussions. But I do not believe we are there quite yet. So, we are past time by 1 minute. There it is. Well, thanks everybody for coming to study. Kind of went in a unique direction, but good discussion all the same. God bless all of you, and we'll see you next week.
We thought Tiny Tim was here.